Didn't need to adjust that microphone. Good afternoon, everyone. It's here and possibly online via phone hookup. Certainly any guests, welcome. I was out in the lobby and wasn't listening to all the announcements, maybe like I should have been, but I thought I heard him say sermon monkey. But he said survey monkey, right? Not the sermon monkey. Okay. my ears aren't quite what they used to be, and I thought for sure I heard him say something about a sermon monkey, which probably pretty accurate. The title of my message today, for those that like a title right up front, let me give it to you. It's New Covenant Worship. New Covenant Worship. I thought you can never go wrong if you throw New Covenant in there. People are going to listen. You know, it's kind of got that sizzle, if there is such a thing. New Covenant Worship. Wow, that sounds exciting. What is it? What is false or vain worship? What is true worship? Is worship for you or for God? You know, I see that word quite a bit. If you're driving anywhere in Nashville, you'll see, you know, worship services being held at such and such time on billboards, or you know, you'll see "Come worship with us" or "Worship song service," the worship hall. It's a word that we hear and see very often. But what is it? What is worship? Is worship primarily emotional praise? You know, I want to sing praises in worship to God. Is that what worship primarily is? Is it emotional praise? You know, is it entertainment? You know, we can turn to virtually any radio station that has a lot of Christianity being broadcast, so to speak, or any Sunday morning show, and you'll see a lot of entertainment, at least an attempt to be entertaining. Is that what worship primarily is? Is it okay for worship to be anything that you want it to be? If it's sincere and meaningful to me, if out of the goodness or out of sincerity of my own heart, I want to worship in such a way, then that's God understands and accepts that. Is that what worship is? Is it okay to do anything in worship if you're sincere about it? It's a good question. Any day, any manner, any form, as long as it comes from my heart. Is that what God says? Who is the center or focus of our worship? What is fellowship as it relates to worship? How do we worship in spirit and in truth? Last question in my introduction. Well, then what is New Covenant worship? I'd like to define my use of this. What is New Covenant worship? I put in my notes, equals what Jesus Christ teaches us to do and the example He set. I thought we could probably poll every professing Christian on earth and then probably be okay with that definition. If Jesus said it and did it, He taught it, then that's new covenant. So what did Jesus say about worship? And today I'm going to focus on basically only Jesus Christ's words on the subject. And we'll certainly pull in and reference other verses. But there's three key passages I want to focus on as Jesus discusses and explains and sets the example of worship. And in doing so, basically only 3 points I'll have today, just to kind of keep a little structure to it. My first point is this, and each word is chosen very carefully and specifically here. If you're taking notes, get it all, because it's important. Worship and serve God acceptably and with reverence. Again, point number one is worship and serve God acceptably and with reverence. If you leave out any part, any word of that sentence, you're going to be missing something. Of course, a lot of people worship God in their own way or do all kinds of worship things. But if they're not serving at the same time, serving God, then it's vain, as we'll see. It also must be done acceptably. You know, if you think that serving or worshiping and serving God is beating the tar out of your brethren, or going out to and having some mob activity, or you're committing crimes and donating the funds to church. Who knows? You know, there's an acceptable way, and we'll see that. And it also must be done with reverence. So again, point number one, worship and serve God acceptably and with reverence. If you would, as a key passage to this point, let's turn to Matthew 4, verse 10. Matthew 4, verse 10. We're only going to read one verse. It says so much. Of course, this is Christ addressing Satan. Matthew 4, verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Again, this isn't a point just for Satan. Well, it applies to the devil, because he's eventually going to be done away with, locked up. No, he's giving a point. Obviously, he's quoting the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. But again, it's a very important statement. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, there's two parts to that. The word worship here, just to define our terms, means to go down on my knees to worship. And who do we bow before? Who do we give alms to? Who do we sing praises to? Who do we look to in honor, glory, respect? Helps word studies on this word worship. Says it's from two words that are put together from the word towards and the second word kiss. In essence, to kiss the ground when prostrating before a superior, or to throw a kiss. Who do we worship? Who do we honor? Who do we give praise to? Is it Jesus Christ? And the praise, the worship stops there. You know, as the world often wants to, you know, they want to worship Jesus Christ. We'll see. Did Jesus ever say, "Worship me, the Christ"? You know, he always, of course, pointed as a conduit to the Father. We know that all things, of course, are through Christ, by Christ. He makes all those things, you know, the gift of eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of our calling, the gift of eternal life. All those things are made possible by Christ. But he never once said, "Honor me, give me, Jesus Christ, the honor, the glory." He always looked to his Father. And the word serve, again, I use a reference called Helps Word Studies. On the word serve, a very interesting word. Again, Strong's just says to serve or to worship in defining the word serve. But a deeper study shows it means to render technical, acceptable service because specifically qualified. Again, it certainly changes and adds meaning to the verse. You worship God, you bow your knees, you blow that kiss towards, you honor, prostrate even at times before God. But then we also, in addition to that, we serve him. We render a technically acceptable service, a proficient service, a service that is pleasing to God, which obviously has the connotation. It's not just anything that you choose to do. Well, I want to honor, worship God in my career. And my career is, I want to go do this. Well, can you honor Jesus? Can you honor God in how you work? Sure. You know, I want to sing praises all the time. That's all I want to do. I don't care if I keep the law, keep the Sabbath, keep these things. But as long as I'm praising God, then that's my worship. I'm sorry, it's not good enough. You know, I want to worship God in the arts, in culture, but I don't care to keep the Sabbath. You know, God says there's a technically proficient way. Again, the word serve, technical, acceptable service, because specifically qualified. It meets the requirements that God, through Jesus Christ, sets out. Of course, who is worshipped? Well, Matthew 4, verse 10, Jesus, out of his own mouth, tells us, "You shall worship the Lord your God." He didn't say, "You shall worship me, Satan, because I'm going to disqualify you. I'm going to replace you, Satan." He didn't say that. He says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And we know that, of course, Jesus is a part of that family, the Godhead. But he does make it very clear that it's God the Father who we direct our worship towards. All that, of course, is made possible and through Jesus Christ. But again, it's important that we understand that. And how do we serve? If you would turn to Hebrews 12, verse 28. Hebrews 12, verse 28 helps us define how do we serve. Okay, if we're bowing the knee before, if we're blowing the kiss of honor and praise and glory towards God, and we serve God, well, how do we serve? Because it's a two-part formula. How do we serve? Hebrews 12, verse 28. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve, same Greek word, God acceptably. Again, there is an acceptable way, which also means that there are unacceptable ways. You can worship God in many, many different ways, but God doesn't accept it. He rejects it because it's not technically proficient. It's not the right type of worship. Again, Hebrews 12, verse 28, which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You may serve God evenly, even acceptably, but if you don't do it in a spirit, in an attitude of humility, of fear, well, God, I'm going to do these X, Y, Z things, but I don't fear you. I'm not humble before you. Of course, that would not be accepted either. So again, there is, as you put all these things together, there is a way, an acceptable way, that we worship God. That we worship, in that sense, Christ as a part of that God family. Of course, to summarize Hebrews 12, 28, we're told that because we have a certain gift from God, it's guaranteed in that sense. Once that gift is made, of course, we can lose it. We can give it away. We can disqualify ourselves. But the gift, when God makes that, no man can take that from us. No man can take our crown. That gift is as the verse says in Hebrews 12, verse 28, a kingdom which cannot be shaken. There's no way on earth, trial, if you look at Paul's life, perils of gazillions of things. There's nothing that can shake that kingdom free from the gift that God makes to us. But because we have that gift, of course, we should reflect the grace, the mercy, the same attitude that it's given in. English Standard Version, I want to read the version for Hebrews 12, verse 28. English Standard Version reads this: therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. It's clear that the interpretation means that there is an acceptable service because God, through Christ, is making such an awesome gift of our calling, our understanding, the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God. Reflect that grace in how we act and how we live. And most importantly, per the verse, in acceptable praise and worship, glory and honor to God. He's given you that pearl of great price, as Mr. Vernis talked about. So as a result, give Him the correct praise and worship that He's due. It's not just whatever I want to do or whatever the church, if somebody has a crazy idea, from now on we're going to do just this whatever thing. Again, is there a variety of ways that God can be worshiped? Absolutely. But we're going to cover, which point number one is worship and serve God acceptably and with reverence. As long as it meets that requirement, then you're okay. But it will always have to meet that requirement. Why? Because Christ tells us so. So again, because that gift is certain, it's unshakable, it is a gift, then God is saying, as a result, reflect that to your brother and reflect it to God. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If you're a boss, if you own a business and you tell your employees, this is the way I want to be treated. I don't want you to profane my name, mock me behind my back. I want you to be respectful, to at least a moderate level of respect. I want you to show up at work on time. I want you to give a good, reasonable effort. And you say, well, I know my boss wants that, but I think it's better as an employee to be free-spirited and kind of come and go. That way my creative juices are flowing better. And that's how I will uphold and respect my employers. I'm going to show up whenever I want because That way I can keep that creativity going, and he'll really appreciate that. No, if you're going to honor and obey the boss, you do what he says. Same thing with your spouse. If your spouse says, I want to be treated in a way that's respectable, you share your thoughts with me. I want that intimacy of conversation and relationship. I want you to be forward with me. I want you to be open. But I do want you to be polite as much as you can be polite. I want you, blah, blah, blah. And they give you a list. You say, no, Regina, I know that's what you want, but I like to yell and scream at you because I enjoy that better. I want to work a day and a half a week because I don't need much to live on. And you don't need to eat more than once a day, twice a day. I mean, I don't want to do that. People can prescribe, that makes sense, ways that they want to be treated, as long as it's fair and reasonable. We should do that. God has that right as well. A technically proficient, a technically acceptable way that God chooses, because he's creator God, the omnipotent being of the universe, he tells us how to worship him. It can't just be what we feel in our hearts. Well, again, we should feel it in our hearts, but it can't just be whatever we choose it to be. So again, my point number one, which is pretty straightforward, but each word is important. Worship and serve God the Father acceptably and with reverence. That's my point number one. Point number two, and we use Matthew 4, verse 10, as a premises there, as the text for that. My second point will be a little longer. Worship will always include my point number two. Do the will of God the Father. I know it sounds simple, it's straightforward, and it should be, but it's an important one. And we'll see main text here from Jesus Christ's own words, Matthew 7, verse 21. So if you would, turn to Matthew 7, verse 21. We'll cover seven verses here, and we'll spend some time on this, because it's a very important passage. Christ, of course, teaches, instructs us, and sets the example. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice or do or make or cause lawlessness. Verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings, these teachings of mine, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. We read earlier, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. If you're on the rock, your kingdom is certain. It can't be shaken. It can't be taken from you unless you give that away voluntarily. Verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Verse 27, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell and great was its fall. I want to go through and just in detail cover this passage. And the first kind of a sub-point is that Christ is speaking to professing believers here. Christ isn't saying, well, the world at large, this applies to. He's speaking to professing Christians. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, not everyone who recognizes Jesus Christ as the Christ, because they're saying to him, they're not praying to Allah or some foreign God or God of this or that. Anyone who says to me. So again, he's speaking to Christians in that sense, professing Christians here who mean well. If we surveyed the average Christian out there, they don't mean harm. They don't mean to be wrong. They don't mean to make errors or to worship in vain or to worship wrongly. Generally speaking, they mean well. So Christ is speaking to Christianity in that sense, but he identifies a problem. It's interesting in covering this and studying this, there's a prophetic element here that I never thought of. It's, of course, always been there. But if you look at verse 21 and verse 22, the prophetic nature of it is that he's saying, everyone who says to me, to Christ, Lord, Lord, shall not enter into the kingdom of God, but who does the will. Many will say to me in that day. Again, is it the main point of his passage, his answer, his explanation? No, but it is interesting that Christ identifies the part of the problem in that day, in the future, in a latter time. There'll be this tendency to focus on who? Not everyone who says to me, Jesus Christ, Lord, Lord. And I never thought of that. I thought, well, you just kind of read through it. But he's identifying to some degree. Again, it's not the primary focus of the passage. But prophetically, there will come a time when people are so focused on Jesus Christ, which again is absolutely is our focus. The holy days, of course, we know that Christ is in those days. He's our mediator. He's our sacrifice. He's the conduit by which all that God does comes through. He's our access to God. He rent the veil in that sense. So certainly important. Jesus is important. But he is identifying prophetically to some degree that people will have this tendency of saying, oh, Jesus, 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 and overlook what he himself did. He always focused on God the Father. Wouldn't that be frustrating if you came as Jesus Christ saying, focus on God, my Father, he's awesome, my dad rocks, he's everything. I'm here because of him, it's his plan, I'm set here, I'm doing his will, and yet, Christianity in general wants to focus on Christ and not God the Father. Again, it's a problem, and prophetically he identifies that to some degree. Then he goes and identifies really the main problem. If you look at verse 21 and 22 again, if you look at the words, not everyone who says to me. Again, so people are saying things, they're using their mouth, their tongue, their words to say something, Lord, Lord, they're giving honor, they're giving praise even. Verse 22, many will say to me. Again, they're saying, the words are coming out. They sound the part. If you go to their worship service, the songs are awesome. They're inspirational. They're motivating. They're touching. They're saying to me. Again, that's a good thing. On verse 22, many will say to me in that day. Again, works. Prophesied in your name. Well, that's a good thing. Inspired teaching in your name. That's a good thing. Cast out demons in your name. That's another good work. That's a good thing. What's wrong with that? Nothing. And done many wonders in your name. Again, back to my point regarding the prophetic overtones to this. They're doing things in the name of Jesus Christ, which we do. But never does he ever say, well, in that day they will be praising and worshiping God in a technically proficient manner, in an acceptable way that Jesus, the Christ, will define. He doesn't say that. They're saying, they're saying to me, Jesus Christ, Lord, Lord, many will say to me, Christ, in that day, Jesus, Jesus, have we not prophesied in Jesus' name? Have we not cast out demons in Jesus' name? Have we not done many wonders in Christ's name? And then I will declare to them, what, I knew you? Because you did all these marvelous things in the name of Jesus Christ. No, he's saying, I don't even know who you are. Why? Because you did nothing that I said. You didn't worship my Father. There's nothing in the universe more important to Jesus than his Father. And you guys out there, greater Christianity, have neglected the message I wanted to get out there. But other than me being Christ, being that sacrifice, fulfilling my Father's will, I told you everything about my Father. If you saw me, you saw the Father. He never once said, Jesus the Christ, I am the one to be worshipped. He came as a servant, as a sheep to the slaughter. So again, if we miss that, if we miss the worship directed to God the Father, Christ is not going to be happy about that. So again, the part of the problem, as Christ tells us, is that there's this element of saying, vocally having pleasant and good things to say. He identifies part of the problem as a worship that seems meaningful, all directed towards Christ, at least here, generally speaking. And there's even works associated with it. I speak to a lot of different people just by bumping into people, and they're going to missions to Haiti. They're going, you know, I just talked to somebody this week who's, you know, going to China to hand out Bibles. You know, that's dangerous. You go to China to hand out Bibles? I asked him, I said, that's a no-no over there, isn't it? And he said, well, yeah, it's dangerous. That's some works, right? You put your mouth, your body, your neck, your back might receive some caning for doing that. You're doing some pretty marvelous, wondrous works. But is that what God expects? Is that part of true worship? And we'll see, of course, it's not necessarily. Not if you miss the other main parts. Of course, first, worship and serve God acceptably, which we're still defining. So again, Christ identifies part of the problem of saying the right thing, of worshiping the wrong being in that sense. Works, even the works associated with it, they do that, general Christianity, rather than doing the will of the Father. Again, verse 21 and verse 22 tells us that. Back to Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Again, he always pointed towards God the Father. He doesn't say those who even do my will, Jesus Christ's will. No, he says the will of my Father in heaven. Again, that's the key, is it's not what we say. We certainly don't want to wrongly, Christ tells us how to pray, my Father which art in heaven. If you, being a father, know how to give good things, well, my Father, again, he always referred to the Father, will know what you need before you even ask. Why doesn't he say, well, you don't bother praying to God because I already know Jesus, the Christ. I already know what you need. No, he always directed that worship, that praise, that honor, that glory, even though Christ is due all those things. He gets his part of that by us worshiping God. And that's the key. Christ is honored when we praise and worship God the Father, of whom, of course, Christ is part of. But again, we can't forsake, leave out that worship to God the Father. And I know, of course, as a church, we get that. And this is more of a doctrinal, in that sense, flavored sermon. If you would, turn to 1 John 1. 1 John 1, verse 2. We'll begin in verse 2. Verse 1, of course, kind of defines that we're talking about Jesus Christ here in 1 John 1, verse 2. 1 John 1, verse 2, the life, again referring to Christ, was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, of course that's Christ, we've seen Christ, we've heard Christ, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And there's a very key verse here in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him, from Christ, and declare to you. That's the message Christ came with. He came with a message declaring his Father. Never once did he declare himself, other than saying, I am he. I am the one that you say, you've answered correctly. I am Jesus the Christ. But he never said, honor me. Give me that big train on into Jerusalem. No, he rode on a donkey. He never had that approach. He always pointed to his Father. And that was always the message that he declared. Verse 5 again. This is the message which we have heard from him, Jesus, and declare to you. Well, what was that message again? That God is light, and in him, in God, is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, again, God, and he, God, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So, well, I asked a question in my introduction. What is fellowship? Fellowship is walking in an example that Christ set, which is worshiping God the Father. Walking in that light that Christ defines not as himself, but as God. My Father is light. God is love. I'm the conduit. I'm the pipeline that you have access to that reservoir. But it's important, my disciples, that you see that, that you honor and give glory and worship God the Father. The word fellowship here is interesting. I like it. Fellowship is a good word, but Strong's Concordance says partnership, participation, community, or shared in common. I wish the translation read partnership. I like that word better. Verse 6, if we say that we have partnership with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He, God, is in the light, we have partnership with one another. You want a church that we all feel like we're partners with each other, that we're one body, one spirit? Then it starts with having a partnership with God the Father. And many churches miss that. You know, they look at God as the harsh giver of the law, as the God of the Old Testament. And because we know that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament. And that's the twist there. That's why it's so important. A fundamental truth of the majority of the Bible is that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament. Without that one sentence truth, people think, oh, God is harsh and Christ is good. He's gentleness, kindness, meekness, patience, long-suffering, forbearance. And that's the one I want. So that makes it easy. Of course, Satan is clever. So they give up all the Old Testament, quote-unquote, stuff, Old Covenant stuff. Why? Because that's God, the harsh Father. Jesus acts as a mediator and kind of protects us from Him. No, that was Christ too. And that's what's so important, why that truth, that single little tidbit, is just critical to understanding of the, you know, the majority of the Old Testament. You just wouldn't understand that. So again, fellowship, partnership. We want a partnership with God, and Christ is the way that we do that. We want a partnership, fellowship, with each other, and God is that partner. Jesus helps us. He gets us there. He explains it. He helps us. Why? Because He's been where we are. So He can bring us to that point. Again, I like the idea of a pipeline or a conduit. Christ is that. Without it, you know, we wouldn't have that link to God. God is so pure, so righteous, so in that sense, there would be a gulf there, and Christ bridges that gap. And so that's why, of course, Christ is everything to us. But again, His everything is pointing to God the Father. So important. John 9, verse 30. John 9, verse 30. Don't need to turn here. John 9, verse 30 says, the man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where He's from, yet He's opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, He hears him. So even this man understood that. It's always been a truth in God's church. It's not just a worshiper of God. There are plenty of worshipers out there. There's worshipers, you know, I think Nashville, I know Birmingham, Alabama, I think has more churches per capita. Nashville's not far behind. There are a lot of churches out there that do a lot of worship. They say the right thing, as we covered. They worship, again, most often, kind of the wrong focus. And they do marvelous, wondrous works, as Christ said they would. Again, that prophetic overtone. This is going to happen. Christianity's not going away. It's still the predominant religion on earth. The main, and I'll read some statistics here in a minute, but it's again, they miss the point in that. We've got to be careful, of course, not to ever do that. So again, worshiper of God and does His will, which again, my point number two is do the will of God the Father. John 1, verse 18, again, just read this. You don't need to turn to these next two or three verses. John 1, verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Again, I already mentioned that. Christ came, what was His primary mission? Declaring the Father. Again, He fulfilled the sacrifice. He filled a part of that plan. But again, He came to declare His Father. You know, if you've seen me, you've seen God. You know, I and He are one. Again, look at His last prayer. Christ uses the word Father 53 times. 53 times. Why? Because he always gave the direction, the focus, the glory, the honor to Christ. I mean, to his Father. Christ always directed people's focus and attention to his Father. Mark 10, verse 18. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Whoa. Here's Jesus, who's perfect from the day of birth. Here's Jesus Christ, who was the Word embodied and became human, saying that I'm not good. Now, we know, of course, Christ is good, but he's saying, don't focus on me. Don't praise, don't give me honor, wealthy young ruler. Direct that energy, that focus, that enthusiasm, that praise, that worship to the one who really is good, the source of all goodness, and that is God the Father. And that's what he did. He always did that. John 5, verse 30. "I can of myself do nothing." Nothing, really? Christ, you resurrected the dead. That's something. You walked on water. That's something. You created, called disciples. That's something. No, he says, "I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge." As I hear who? From God my Father. "And my judgment is righteous." And this never struck me this way. "And my judgment is righteous." Why? "Because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me." He doesn't even say that his judgment is righteous because I, Jesus Christ, am righteous, because I'm perfect. He wouldn't even give himself that credit. He's basically saying, "My judgment is righteous because I don't do my own thing." Wow. No, I tend to say, well, I'm righteous because, you know, I've experienced this and I know this is true, or I've read this. Christ gave no credit to himself. "My judgment is righteous because I don't do anything of my own. I do everything through, by, at the direction of, through the will of the Father who sent me," to finish the verse. So let me just read the verse again, since I pieced it. John 5, verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. That's a pretty powerful verse of Christ saying, "I'm declaring at all times God the Father." Well, Christ goes on to identify kind of a part two of the problem. Again, part one was kind of people saying the right thing, but misdirecting their worship and even doing wondrous works. But, you know, they do it at the expense of doing the will of the Father. Of course, what's the will of the Father? Well, of course, law keeping, commandments, the Sabbath, the holy days, fruits of the Spirit, gentleness, kindness, patience, service. I want to do all these things, but I don't want to. The Sabbath, that's wacko. That's way out there. Holy days, you're off the deep end if you're doing that. You know, I don't want to do that stuff. I want to say the right things, sing the right songs. I want to worship Jesus Christ and do mission trips and all these wonderful things. But I don't want to do the will of the Father. That's what it says. That's part number one. Part number two is they practice lawlessness, which I've just alluded to. Back to Matthew 7, where we started. That's point number two, where we started point number two. Matthew 7, verse 23. "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice," do, make, or cause, "you who practice lawlessness." Helps word studies, again, I like to look at the word, actually it's one word, practice lawlessness. Comes from two root words. One is the word not. The second is the word law. Properly, without law, lawlessness, the utter disregard for God's law, his written and living word. So again, it's a disregard for that written and expressed and explained and taught law. Hebrews 10, verse 16. Hebrews 10, verse 16. As you turn there, let me ask this question. Is there something that we can do as mankind that is worse than sin? Is there anything we can do that's worse than sin? Well, that's kind of a strange question. Sin is sin. Sin deserves the penalty of death. What's worse than sin? Well, the answer I just gave, practicing lawlessness. You can have sin, which we all do, have, and still do, and will continue to sin. But we have law in our life. The worst thing, if it's done not in ignorance, again, somebody has lawlessness, they practice a lifestyle without law, and it's done in ignorance, then that's different. But for somebody to understand much of the truth, and there are many Christians who do, but they choose to live without law. Yeah, I understand the Sabbath. You're right. I know it's the seventh day, but I can keep any day. I can worship any way I want. Any day I want. Any day of the week. God knows my heart. I can do whatever I want. The holy days, I don't even know what those are, but I don't have to do that anyhow because I give praise and worship and honor to God in my heart, so that's all that really matters. You see how that comes in. Practicing lawlessness is worse than sin. Why? Because it's rejecting the very thing that defines sin. You know, if I'm on the right path, I'm always swimming upstream, I'm trying to live the right way, and I sin, that's one thing. That's one condition that God has a remedy for. You see it, you acknowledge it, you repent, and the second best thing on earth is what? I call it the next best thing. I'm working on a message about it, but you just move on. The best thing is you don't sin. That's point number one. If you can never sin, that's the best thing. But the next best thing is to repent and move on. That's a pretty good condition. You see it, you recognize it, you repent, and you move on, you change. But worse than sin is someone who lives without law. And Christ identifies that because he's talking again to those who said the right thing, who worshiped some godly being and did marvelous works, but he's saying to them, I don't even know you. I don't even recognize you. I don't know who you are. Why? Because you practice lawlessness. You practice in a way that's not acceptable. Remember, we already defined there's an acceptable, pleasing formula, a way to worship. And they reject that way and substitute their own. Of course, Christianity's full of substitutions. Hebrews 10, verse 16. Don't need to turn there, but Hebrews 10, verse 16. This is the new covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them, the law. Verse 17, then he adds, their sins, Greek word number one, and their lawless deeds, a second different Greek word, I will remember no more. Again, there's two things, and I didn't really, this never struck me this way either, but sin is one thing. And Christ has a formula, part of the plan, set in motion, annual Passover, you know, all these things that we do. I've got that taken care of, Christ says. I can work with the sins. I can't even pay that penalty. But for the person who wants to put aside the law, what do I do for that person? Nothing. If they reject law, God ultimately will rid that from the planet Earth by a lake of burning fiery, you know, a lake of fire. All people will subject themselves willingly and in a right manner, right attitude, in a technically proficient way to God's law, or they'd be burned in a lake of fire. So again, sin and their lawless deeds, it's really two separate things. Lawless deeds is actually one word in the Greek. I will remember no more. 1 John 3, verse 4 tells us again, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Of course, because they're so related. Sin is sin is the breaking of the law. Matthew 13, verse 40, the parable of the tares. Again, you don't need to turn to all these. But it's interesting, probably the most cited read parable, Matthew 13, verse 40, beginning in verse 40, says, therefore, as the tares, and this is Christ, of course, explaining the parable, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. Again, part of that prophetic overtone, prophecy, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Things that offend is one word in the Greek. Again, I know bringing out a lot of Greek definitions means a snare, stumbling block, or cause for error, the trigger of a trap. That's where the word gets its meaning. So you've got a trap that does bad things to the animal, right? To those that get caught in it. Things that offend refers to that trigger. You know, oh, any day is good. That's a trigger to a trap that gets you to what? Worship on any day you choose. Christ says, I'm going to get rid of all those triggers to those traps in God's kingdom. There won't be those causes for stumbling. Those triggers won't exist. And, that's one thing, and those who practice lawlessness, those who would prefer to live without law, without love God, love man, and everything else that goes with that, they want to live without that. I'm getting rid of that, God says, Christ says. Another point that Christ makes in Matthew 7 is that the law or the word, keeping the law, keeping the word, is required to know Christ and for God and Christ to know you. Again, Matthew 7, verses 23, back where we started this point number 2. Verse 23, again, he says, verse 22, many will say to me, you know, haven't we done all these wonderful things? And he declares to them, verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Why did he never know them? Because they were practicing lawlessness. They were doing all those good, wonderful, quote unquote, Christian things, except keeping the law. It's the law that allows Christ to know you. Why? Because he is the Word. He is the embodiment of the Word. It's like saying, you know, I want to, you know, if I were to write my life journal, my novel, my autobiography, put everything in there about David Horvath, and somebody comes along afterwards and says, you know, I love that Dave Horvath and what he's a great guy. And he's like, but I don't believe anything you put in his journal and his autobiography. You know, I just want to worship. I want to give him honor, but I want to throw away everything he said. Well, you know, you don't know me. He just threw away everything I said I represented. Everything I believed, all my life experiences, everything I taught and stood for, you threw that away. You didn't care about that. So again, you can't understand Christ without the Word because he is the Word. He's the embodiment of the Word. And vice versa. If we don't keep the things that he taught, the law and the teachings, he can't get to know us. Why? Because we're not tested by the same things. I don't know about you, but I could be a worldly, so to speak, Christian. I hate to use that word in a negative sense, but just an average Christian out there, it'd be pretty easy. Go to the church, it's got 30,000 members, $50 million budget, it's got a preschool, it's got 3 gymnasiums, it's got a huge social network, it's got daycare, it's got, that's great. Maybe not want that. I mean, if I'm being honest, sign me up. But I don't have to keep the law, the Sabbath, I don't have to do these things. It would be so much easier. The law puts us under the pressure, under that weight, under that burden of honor, worshiping, and doing all the right things that we're supposed to do. And as a result, character is developed. Without those things, it's a deception, of course. Satan uses Christianity. He doesn't try to do away with it. Now, he will. But Christ, as a general rule, isn't out there trying to just obliterate all Christians. Why? Because people, they would rise up against that. Christianity is still the largest single religion on earth. So again, it's important. Christ gets to know us by our law keeping, the character that we develop, and it is what Christ is. That law, that written word, is the embodiment of the character, the quality, the descriptions we can pull from the word to help us understand Christ and God the Father. The second part of that, though, because again, we're still back in, if we're in Matthew 7, my point number 2. Another thing that he identifies is sayings of mine. It's an important phrase. Because if you read Matthew 7 again, he says, you who practice lawlessness. But then he goes on to say, in verses 24 and verses 26, therefore, whoever hears these sayings or these teachings of mine. Again, he's still pointing and directing people to God who gave the law through Christ. But why didn't he say, therefore, whoever hears my new laws? Christ didn't come and replace the law, do away with the law. He came with teachings. He came expanding or expounding the law. So it's not just having the law, again, the Jews in many respects, have the law, but they don't have the teachings of Christ. The majority of Jewish faith rejects Christ. So again, you have to have the law. That's a written word, Old Testament primarily. But Christ came and expounded and explained that law. Well, if you're going to do away with that, how can you explain something that you've done away with? I'm coming to explain mathematics. And by the way, forget everything you know about mathematics. Forget about addition, subtraction, all that. Just disregard that, because I'm explaining to you. I'm explaining, what? That doesn't make any sense. You're not going to explain and expound and build upon to the spirit of the law if you're doing away with the law. Of course, we know that. But it's, again, it's important to understand that in this passage, Christ is telling us that part of that worship is law and sayings of mine, and the teachings of me, Christ, expounding that law. Matthew 5, verse 17 tells us, you know, do not think that I come to destroy the law, but I come to fulfill, to ram full, to build up, to explain, to level off. He's actually adding to it. If you ask the question, did Christ come and make the law-keeping easier or more difficult for us? He came and made it more complicated, harder, didn't he? But don't murder. I haven't murdered anybody. That's pretty easy. I think I can get through the rest of my life not murdering anybody. Well, but if you look at somebody and you're angry, you call them a fool, you wish you could anger or hurt them, then it's sin. Well, that's a little harder. I've done that this week, maybe. You know, that's a lot harder to do. Of course, he gives us the tools spiritually, God's Spirit, and so forth, to do and win that battle. And, of course, back in Matthew 7, he goes on and gives warnings, which we won't cover. But, again, he gives the warnings. You know, not entering the kingdom, never knew you, a foolish man built his house on these types of things, and it fell, and great was its fall. If you're going to do these types of worship and not do law-keeping, not do the right things, he gives four different warnings in that passage. That's pretty strong. Point number three is worship God the Father in spirit and in truth. Again, so point number one, point number two, point number three, final point is worship God the Father in spirit and in truth. The primary passage would be John 4, verse 19. John 4, verse 19. The Samaritan woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this Samaritan mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." Christ obviously takes this opportunity to give good information, good teaching, correct teaching on worship. Jesus said to her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming." Interesting. Again, that prophetic nature of a discussion about worship. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem do what? Worship the Father." He didn't say, there's coming a time when there'll be no worship. No, there come a time when nobody effectively is going to worship anywhere, whether Jews, Jerusalem, anywhere on earth, is going to really worship God the Father, which we talked about. Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know." You don't know the Father. You don't know the law. You don't know this holy days. You don't know the Sabbath. You do know all the things you've substituted into this Christianity, all the, you know, the Christmases, the Easters, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You worship what you don't know. You don't even understand. A point on Encyclopedia Britannica and learn what you're doing. Well, I don't want to do that because it's in my heart. Again, they overuse that. If it's, as long as I'm doing it, worshiping it in a way I choose, then it's okay. Of course, we know that's not correct. "You worship what you do not know." Verse 22. "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." It starts there. Verse 23. "But the hour is coming." Again, a prophetic overtone or direct reference to prophecy. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will do what? Will they say the right things? Will they misdirect their worship? And will they do wondrous works?" Well, what does he say they will do? "True worshipers will worship the Father." Wait a minute, they're supposed to worship Jesus Christ. I'm going to worship Jesus Christ. God is the old, harsh God. Do away with that. I need a mediator. I need a buffer between him and me. Well, we'll worship Jesus and Jesus can worship God. No. The worship that we give, obviously, is through Christ to God. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father, not Christ, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. He's seeking. He's looking. There are a lot of billions of professing Christians out there. Billions. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Again, so we see that prophetic nature. Also, we see that nobody will worship the Father. It doesn't say nobody will worship. The CIA's World Factbook, I referenced or made allusion to this, the earth has a population of over 7 billion. Professing Christians are 33.39% of that population. There's a lot of worship going on. There's a lot of people out there saying, worshiping, and doing works. Muslim or Islam, 22.7%. Hindu, 13.8%. Buddhist, 6.7%. Jewish, 0.22%. Non-religious, 9.6%. And atheist, 2.1%. So again, there's a lot of people out there that are quote-unquote Christians, but Christ gives us that prophetic sign that there'll be a lot of people worshiping Christ, but not God. In spirit, what does that mean? It says, God is seeking such to worship Him in spirit and in truth. In spirit, really just two verses to help us define that, just so we've tied the knot there. How do we worship in spirit? John 4, verse 13. Back to where we first started in context of the very first point we made. John 4, verse 13 says, Jesus answered and said to her, the Samaritan woman, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water, the Holy Spirit, that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him, in him will be a fountain of living water springing up into everlasting life. Of course, the Holy Spirit is what's required for eternal, everlasting life. John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who, or which, gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit. So how do you worship in spirit? You have to do what's prescribed in God's Word. Nothing more, nothing less. Are there variances? Sure, you've got liberties to do things. Can you honor, worship God in art? Sure. In music? Sure. In anything you do? Sure you can. But it can't be as a substitute for doing what's in God's Word. What about in truth? In spirit and in truth. Of course, John 17, verse 16, very popular verse. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Again, go to a church service, and the vast majority of it, I do listen to several different talk shows that are religious in nature, always just interested, curious. And they can give a 30-minute sermon and never once quote a verse. I mean, I'm like, I don't even know what to say. I don't have the personality for it. I don't have life experiences for it. I don't have the whatever for it, but I don't know what they preach. They'll use clips and phrases and pull things that I recognize are out of the Bible, but they can give a whole sermon and never once read a verse. In conclusion, again, so we've got to worship the God the Father in spirit and in truth. Leviticus 10, verse 3 tells us, by those who come near to me, and we want to be near to God, right? Remember the word partnership, fellowship? We want that. By those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. The Christian world practices, keeping up with the times, having a modern feel to church services, having more an entertainment value to it, having some zing, some real appeal and draw. That's what their focus is. To have that form of worship. And we have to be careful. I mean, could we get to that point? Sure. The form is more important than the substance. I want to have an hour song service, no message. I've heard people say that. Let's do this, let's do that. We have to be careful about those things. The cultural differences are okay. Are services everywhere in God's church identical? The culture can play a part. God likes culture, right? He's created nationalities and differences. There's nothing wrong with culture to some degree. Music, dance, arts, the structure of services, those things aren't one of these three points that I covered. So there are variances that can happen. personal preferences, you know, that's okay too. You can have an emphasis in your own life on certain aspects that I prefer. I love history. I love studying Old Testament history or this or that. Preferences are okay. Again, but when it comes to worship, you know, new covenant, true new covenant worship, as Christ, who makes all things possible, again, teaches and sets us the example, that form of worship always includes worshiping and serving God acceptably and with reverence. True new covenant worship, as Christ, who makes all things possible, teaches and sets us the example, always includes doing the will of God the Father. True new covenant worship as Christ, who makes all things possible for us, teaches and sets us the example, always includes worshiping God the Father in spirit and in truth.